The last few weeks we have been looking at the criteria for judgment, Christian judgment, that is the standards by which we would be judged. And we talked about opportunity, we talked about faithfulness, we've talked about motive, all of those things. And then we have come to a three-part, this is the second part, of the rewards themselves. And as most of you know, about all that is ever taught or said, if people do know, is the crowns. And I think that may be the lesser of the rewards, but nevertheless, they are mentioned in the Word of God. We will mention them this morning. We will detail them next Sunday. There's just too much material, and there's so much that I don't have time to say, you don't have time to hear on the subject. But it has been fascinating to me and enjoyable. Last week we began to look at rewards, and we talked about two of them. Number one was commendation. Commendation. When the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we all like to be praised. We all like to be acknowledged when a job has been well done. And those servants that had received one pound or mina, and one of them went out and made 10 more. Another one made 5 more. And he commended them. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant." And so there's commendation that is reward, praise for service that has been done. And then we saw last week also administrative responsibility. Jesus gave the parable, this story. And in the parable, we see that he was the nobleman. The nobleman who went into the far country to receive a kingdom. And when he came back, he called his servants or stewards to give an account of their stewardship. And when the one who had gained the 10, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. I'm going to give you 10 cities in my kingdom. I'm going to give you 10 cities to rule over." Administrative responsibility. And then the one with 5. "Well, you've been faithful with what I gave you. You didn't make as much as the other one, but I'm going to give you 5 cities to rule over in my kingdom. You've been faithful. And as a tangible reward, I'm going to give you responsibility in the kingdom." We believe that the kingdom is the millennial kingdom that Revelation chapter 20 indicates lasts 1,000 years. That's why it's the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. And that those who are his, the church, believers, are going to rule and reign with him, given administrative responsibility. That is a reward that I believe is taught in the Scripture. Now, I'm not reading a passage this morning because I'm reading many passages. But number three, as you're doing your outline from the first two last week, and number three this morning, the harvest of souls. The harvest of souls. Some of the most sage advice of all time is recorded in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. The word of the Lord says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing," doing what's right. "Let us not be weary in doing the right thing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The theme of sowing and reaping is found throughout the Bible. Solomon, the wise king, said, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted." Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Just as there is a season of sowing, so there's also a season of reaping. Why are the farmers going out into cornfields and soybean fields now, here in September and certainly in October? It's a time of reaping. Well, why is there reaping now? Because there was sowing in April and May. For there to be a time of reaping, there must be a time of sowing. The two never occur simultaneously. One season depends upon the other. So Paul said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." 2 Corinthians 9:6. Although the apostle was speaking specifically in this ninth chapter concerning the giving of our finances to the Lord, this principle applies to every aspect of our lives. The more we put into something, the more we're going to get out. The more we sow, the more we reap. The more service the Lord does through us, the more reward we will receive. With regard to salvation and service, we are sowers of the seed of truth, the gospel. As believers, we are to sow the gospel message universally, go into all the world and make disciples. We're to sow unashamedly. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," in Romans 1:16. We're to sow continually. 1 Peter 3:15. If we do, what can we expect at the time of reaping? What can the faithful servant of the Lord harvest at the judgment seat of Christ? What is the reward of his harvest? If we have sown the gospel seed faithfully, one of the most satisfying rewards will be ours. We will see the physical fruit of our labors. Now think of this. We will see the physical fruit of our labors. We will meet our spiritual children and grandchildren, and maybe great-grandchildren. You see, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to teach. I've taught you." This is the essence. "I've taught you." Timothy was his son in the faith. "Now, Timothy, I want you to teach other faithful men." That's Paul's grandchildren. "Who will be able to teach others also." That's Paul's spiritual great-grandchildren. We'll meet the physical fruits of our labors. We'll be rewarded with the sight of those whom the Lord has saved through our lives of service. Not only salvation, but perhaps we have been the key teacher in their lives. We have taught them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Somebody's the soul winner. Somebody's the teacher. We must never forget that as well. And what a thrill it's going to be at that great judgment day to see among other hosts of believers those who have come to Christ through us, those that we have taught and discipled and trained in the Christian life. I don't get a lot of feedback, but I've lived long enough to get some. I read a letter just this week. It's one I shared with you some time ago, about the lady who had made up her mind she was going to get divorced. She was going to take the two kids and leave. But she decided she'd go to one more church service. She'd come to church that Sunday, and I preached on marriage. And she went home and decided that her problems weren't near as big as she thought they were, and that it could be worked out. And now, after all these years and 50 years of marriage, she's writing to tell me that sermon saved her marriage. It's stuff like that. Stuff that you never know. That's going to come to light. That's going to percolate to the surface at the judgment seat of Christ. Throughout his life, Paul was concerned that he not preach in vain. He wanted to know the Lord's blessing in his ministry, and he pictures himself in Philippians 2:16 as holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I think Paul had some of the misgivings that we all do, that preachers do. Is this all in vain? There was a song, a fatalistic song years ago by Peggy Lee. She's the one that made it famous. And she ticks off some of the things that are happening, and then she says, "Is this all there is? Is this all there is? Is this what life is all about?" You can get to that point, you know. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul did not want to spin his wheels and waste his life. To come down to the end of the way, and the Lord say to him, Paul, it was all vanity. It was all worthless. Paul didn't want to live that way. So in Philippi, in Corinth, what was it that caused Paul to rejoice? Speaking to the believers at Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has been raptured, and the church is before the judgment seat, the Bema. And Paul is saying, and that day, at that time, I will rejoice over you. You will be my evidence that my life was not in vain. Paul knew that the Corinthian believers were fond of their association with him. He was a well-known apostle. He had his issues with them, and the church had their internal issues. But Paul indicates here that he acknowledges the Corinthians as being his rejoicing as well. There were many problems in the Corinthian church. People often say, well, I want to be a New Testament church. What New Testament church would you really want to be like? Certainly not Corinth, with all of their problems. And yet Paul is saying, in that day at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to rejoice over the Corinthians. These carnal believers, he called them carnal, fleshly. These carnal believers caused Paul much heartache during his life of Christian service and ministry. Nevertheless, they're going to be his objects of joy one day. Why? Because he will meet them at the heavenly Bema and will be rewarded with the satisfaction of knowing that it was his labor the Lord graciously used to bring them there. Through his preaching of the gospel and his faithful teaching, they are there at the Bema. The apostle had similar feelings for the Thessalonians. Are you not even in the presence of our Lord at his coming? He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He says, you are. Are you not in the presence of our Lord at his coming? To see them, the Thessalonians, to see these people that he had ministered to. And we have, Acts chapter 17, I think, after they leave Philippi in 16, they go to Thessalonica in 17. It wasn't a great success there, but at least the gospel was planted and Thessalonica became a great church. Through the ministry of Paul, I think it's safe for us to say that probably many thousands had come to know the Lord. And certainly through his converts. Oh my, what a reward for the Apostle Paul. to see all the people who are going to be in heaven because he lived and was faithful in his life and faithful in his preaching, faithful to his calling. He labored faithfully everywhere. Through his ministry, many thousands had come to Christ. What joy. He anticipated the joy that would be his when he saw them at this believer's judgment. The apostle is not anticipating this event to brag. Look what I've done. Not to brag. But he enjoys the thought of seeing them again, of being reunited with them, this time in glory. Seeing the fruits of his labor and what the Lord has been pleased to accomplish through his life has caused Paul here and there to rejoice greatly. What about us? Isn't this true of the Lord's servants today? To see the smiles of joy on the faces of our spiritual children and grandchildren will certainly be unforgettable and a great reward. We will rejoice in their presence at the heavenly Bema, knowing that the Lord was pleased to use us to bring them to faith in him. The harvest of souls at the judgment seat of Christ is the capstone of all evangelistic efforts. The harvest only follows a season of sowing. In order to enjoy and anticipate the harvest, we must faithfully sow the seed of the gospel. But we may sow in confidence that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's why we're singing the chorus. Well, let's talk about number four a little bit. At least get you introduced to it this morning. The Apostle Paul constantly draws an analogy between the Christian's life of service to the Lord and that of a runner competing in a race. He tells the Philippian Christians, Philippians 3:13-14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is picturing a runner flat out stretching toward the finish line. In Galatians 2 and Philippians 2 further, he makes reference to running well, running well. Hebrews 12:1 counsels us to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, most of Paul's knowledge of such athletic races and games probably came directly from his travels in Greece. On that narrow isthmus of Corinth. Corinth on one side of it and Centura, I think, on the other side of it. But on that narrow isthmus, every 2 years, athletes would compete in the Isthmian Games. It was like the games that were held in Athens, that we refer to as the Olympic Games. These games were held in honor of Greek gods. The winner would be brought to the judges' booth or stand, congratulated, and upon his head would be placed a wreath or garland made of leaves, spruce, laurel, olive, whatever was available to that area. Now you know that's going to dry up and fade away. To reach this point, though, the runner had to train most of his life and endure many hardships. Then, having won the race, the highest pinnacle of human achievement and happiness was awarded him, the victor's laurel, the victor's crown. As Paul reviewed these proceedings, his mind was naturally drawn to the race in which he was involved, the race of the Christian life. It's understandable that we would compare the two races, and especially the laurels that await the victors. Hence he says in 1 Corinthians 9, listen, "Know you not that they that run a race run all, but one receives the prize?" Now that's the way it was in those games, Greek games, Roman games. There was no second place, third place, so forth. You won the prize, the rest of them were losers. All right? So in this race, only one wins. "So run that you may obtain." Obtain what? Obtain your crown, your wreath. "And everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now they do it for to obtain a corruptible crown. A corruptible crown. After a few weeks, it's going to crumble up. The leaves and so forth are going to crumble up, and you can blow it away. But they spent their lifetime trying to win that crown. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. "I therefore so run," Paul says, "not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, found unworthy." As any competitor will tell you, the purpose of running the race is to win. But we all know there's only going to be one winner. Now, somebody may come in second and third and so forth, but one will win the race. "So run that you may obtain." Careful guarding of our lives is necessary to make sure that we're running the best race possible. The Isthmian runners had to watch their diet, their lifestyles, their habits. They are in training. They're in preparation to run that race. And the Christian runner, too, must be temperate in all things, Paul says. He's talking about how we live our physical lives so that we can obtain the spiritual crown. Paul further says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This was done so he wouldn't be counted as unprofitable when he finished the race. The apostle knew that by constantly taking inventory of his service to the master and seeing if he was faithful and his motives were pure, that he was not running uncertainly. In fact, nearing his death, he exclaimed, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. Now listen, literally that means I have struggled the good contest. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is not something exclusively for Paul. But this is for each one of us. Like Paul, Peter was more concerned with the heavenly crown, which would be awarded to victorious servants, than with an earthly crown that was worn by a Greek athlete. The crown we shall inherit as faithful servants is described as incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Both of these biblical writers, Paul and Peter, mentioned that there is a tangible crown that awaits faithful servants of the Lord, and this crown is incorruptible. It's not going to fade away. It'll never die or shrivel up like the Greek or Roman laurel. The reason we receive the crown has been noted before. It's a crown earned by faithful service. Earned by faithful service. The very words used in Scripture for crown substantiate that this crown is earned. The word that's most often used, almost without exception, there is one or two, is the word Stephanos. It's the word from which we get our name Stephen. So our Stephen, Jerry's son, my grandson, is a Stephanos. He is indeed a crown. He lives up to his name. He really does. A Stephanos is a crown that is awarded to the conqueror or the victor. It's awarded to the conqueror or the victor. It's a crown which is attained through achievement. Through achievement. The other word from which we get our word diadem, diadema, that crown is not one of award or attained, but it's the royal crown. It's the kingly crown. A king wears his crown the diadem by virtue of the fact that he is the king. This means that when any New Testament writer speaks of a crown, which is given to faithful stewards, he is speaking of the Stephanos. That crown which is earned. There's no crown given to us for our intrinsic worth, because we have no intrinsic worth. And if you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 through 23. We're sinners. No good thing dwells in us. And so the Stephanos is the crown of Corinthians and Philippians and Thessalonians and Timothy and James and Peter and Revelation. When Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, commends us with well done, he will also show us a tangible way that we have earned that well done. He will present to us one of the crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. And I'm going to take those up next week in detail. But there will be a reward bestowed for that work that is proved to be indestructible by the test of fire. And in the New Testament, there are five areas in which specific mention is made of reward. I'll just give them to you quickly. Come back next week for the details. An incorruptible crown, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, and a crown of glory. These all seem to suggest areas in which rewards will be bestowed. Something of the nature of the crowns or rewards is suggested by the use of Stephanos. Thus, the very word that Paul chooses, Stephanos, to describe the rewards is that associated with honor and dignity bestowed on the overcomer. Remember I said at the end of each letter to the seven churches, he would address the overcomer, the overcomer, the overcomer. And so the very word that Paul chooses to describe the rewards associated with honor and dignity bestowed on the overcomer. Although we will reign with Christ, the kingly crown, the diadem, is his alone. The victor's crown is ours. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to meet that harvest that we have sown. Won to Christ, taught to Christ, brought to maturity, wherever we have plugged in to lives along their journey. What we have put into their lives, what we have sown into their lives, is going to be rewarded. And we see them there. The victor's crown is ours. That's what we're running for now. That's what we're building for now. That's what we're preparing for now. To be faithful in our stewardship, in our service, to have our motives pure, taking advantage of every opportunity that He makes available to us. Well done. Well done. I read the passage this morning because it came to my mind this morning at the house about the cup of cold water. Matthew chapter 10, I think it's verse 42. Jesus is speaking. He said, even the cup of cold water that is given in my name will have its reward. Even the smallest thing done in the name of the Lord will have its reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the Scripture, for these passages this morning that just lay before us that scene of the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards, the crowns that are going to be given, the commendations, the administrative responsibilities. Lord, to see people there that we have won or trained or disciplined and taught, and they passed on to greater service and greater effort than what we could ever do. We gave the cup of cold water as we could, as they passed by. And our labor will not be in vain, because our Lord sees it all. Even that insignificant cup of cold water given in His name will have its reward. Lord, help us to live faithfully. Help us to serve to the best of our ability and opportunity, that we might stand before the judgment seat of Christ with that word of commendation, receiving responsibilities in the kingdom, seeing the harvest through the centuries. Seeing the crowns that are going to be awarded to the victors. Father, keep that scene ever before our mind's eye. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, for His glory, for His honor, we pray. Amen.